I came across a really weird, kind of awful story this week, a short story that was published in The New Yorker in 1948 by American writer Shirley Jackson called The Lottery. Anybody ever come across this story? Okay, a few of you. It's a horrible story. It's disturbing. I'm going to tell it to you anyway. The basic story is there's a small town of about 300 people. They're ready to celebrate an annual rite called the lottery. It's a tradition that's gone as long as anybody can remember. And Old Man Warner quotes to the village, "Lottery in June, corn be heavy soon." Reminding everyone that this tradition was a necessary part of the society that would ensure good luck in the harvest year to come. So everyone's excited, but a bit nervous when June 27th rolls around. That's lottery day. The children spend their morning gathering stones and making them pile up into little pillars in town square while the adults assemble for this annual event. The lottery preparations begin the night before. Paper slips are made, and they are going to be for all the families in town. Once the slips are finished, they're put into an old black box, which is stored overnight in a safe place. The morning of the lottery, everyone gathers around 10 a.m. in order to have everything done before lunchtime so they can go and eat and enjoy the rest of their day. As the lottery goes on, the heads of each extended family have to pick out a slip out of the black box, and most of them will be blank except for one, which will have a black spot on it, and whoever ends up with the black spot is the chosen family. Mr. Hutchinson gets the slip with the black spot. His wife, Tessie, protests, "It's not fair. It isn't fair. The timing was off. It should be done over again." But despite her objections, the lottery wills out, and it's on to the next round. In this round, the individual family members of the Hutchinson family have to draw slips, regardless of their age or standing, unless they had been married into another family. So Bill Hutchinson and his wife Tessie and their three young children each have to draw slips. The children open theirs first. They're all blank. And then Bill, his is blank, meaning that it's his wife, Tessie, who's the chosen one. Tessie steps back in fear, repeating, "It's not fair, it's not fair." All the while, townspeople pick up their stones from the stone piles and form an impenetrable circle around her. Men, women, elderly children, her own children have stones put in their hands. "It's not fair," she screams over and over again. And the screams finally come to an end. I told you it was a disturbing story. I don't know that it's any more disturbing than the one in Scripture we're about to look at today. It's going to sound pretty familiar. Today we're continuing our new series called Holy Interactions. Jesus does a lot of his ministry in the context of relationships, one-on-one situations, small groups, teaching into the real-life situations of those whom he encounters. And last week, we looked at Jesus' time with the midnight Pharisee, Nicodemus, who comes to him under the cover of night from a place of spiritual darkness. And even though he's a well-trained Pharisee, a leader of the Jewish people, he acknowledges that he doesn't quite have it all together, that there's something missing in his faith. And Jesus brings light and salvation into his life, telling him he's going to have to be born again. Today, we're going to look at a very famous Bible story, Jesus' interaction with the sinful woman. An interaction that is about to go as badly as the story we just heard before Jesus steps in. Listen and hear God's word from John chapter 8. At dawn, Jesus appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. And they made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say? They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." Amen. Now, there are a few things to keep in mind with this biblical account, and I want to get them out of the way before we get into the meat of it. First off, the woman here, we don't know who she is. Over time, it's been said she was Mary Magdalene, and there's just really not any biblical accounting for that. All we know about her is that she was the sinful woman, and any ties to give her a name or some sort of extended purpose, again, are not supported by Scripture, so I want to get that out of the way. Another thing to keep in mind is that this account, if you opened your pew Bible or if you brought your Bible with you this morning, you'll see that it's italicized with a notation that precedes it saying, FYI, this account is not found in all of the earliest manuscripts. Now, many scholars believe that this account did happen historically, and it probably happened more than one time. People were throwing themselves at the mercy of Jesus often. This might have happened to Jesus a lot. And as the gospel writers were deciding what they were going to put in there, they needed to fit this in a place where it made sense, and so that's what they found. People seeking forgiveness and Jesus having something to say. They put it there in John's gospel. So the account is not dismissed at all because of this notation. It doesn't lack biblical validity or teaching, but oftentimes the question does come up to me as to why it's italicized, why that notation's there. So I wanted to clear that up. And the last thing to keep in mind is we do not have a clue what Jesus was writing. Somebody said to me the other day, wasn't he writing down people's sins? And that's why they walked away. And I said, nah, I don't think so. It's not really what it says in Scripture. And then I remembered the made-for-TV Jesus movie that came back in the 90s. He draws one of the Jesus fishes on the ground that you see, you know, on the back of cars and on bumper stickers, which doesn't make any sense. And that symbol came way later in Christianity. So somebody else said to me he was writing down Torah scriptures. Another said to me he was just doodling around. The truth is we have no idea what Jesus was doing in the dirt. So with those things out of the way, let's get on to what's really going on here. We know that Jesus has gone from the region of Galilee after beginning his ministry in Jerusalem back into Judea in and around Jerusalem, particularly around the Mount of Olives, where the Festival of Tabernacles was taking place. Now, he planned to do so in secret. In John chapter 7, we would see that Jesus sends his disciples to the festival and tells them he's just going to hang tight and enjoy some alone time. But he ends up going back in secret, leaving after his disciples left. Fortunately or unfortunately, people pretty quickly realize who Jesus is, so he starts doing what he does best, preaching in the temple courts and ministering to people. And the temple guards are pretty shaken up by this. They're thinking, didn't we already get this guy out of here? Why is he back? Why is he teaching? Why is he stealing our thunder? We're in charge here. So they want to kick Jesus out of town. They want to see how they can get rid of him for good. And who actually steps up to defend Jesus with reason and justice in this argument? Nicodemus, the one who had come to Jesus at midnight, who had seen light, and who suggests that maybe some due process was appropriate here. Everything in good order, right? So one morning after Jesus had been at the Mount of Olives, where the tabernacle festival was being held, he ends up back in the temple courts preaching, and a crowd is surrounding him, engaged with what he has to say, when suddenly a woman is dragged into the middle of the circle, thrown in the dirt by Pharisees and the guards, and accusations abound. This woman has been caught in the actual act of adultery. There's a Greek word that's used to denote this. I don't have it in front of me. I'm sorry I didn't get that to you, but it denotes that she was actually caught. It wasn't a rumor. It wasn't like a before or after sort of thing. It wasn't a sting operation. She was caught in the act, and they grab her and thrust her into the limelight with all her shame and with impending death into the middle of the crowd for the reason that Jesus might be tested. But of course, this sermon series isn't about interactions between the Pharisees and the woman. It's about holy interactions between Jesus and others, and he's about to have a few interactions with people. Let's start with the Pharisees. He knows what they were up to, and he does not take their bait. On one hand, he could say, yes, condemn her to death, and then he looks like he's condoning her murder. How is that a God thing? On the other hand, he would be saying, no, let her go, which would violate the scriptures. How is that a God thing? Either way, Jesus is trapped, and he knows it, so he takes a different path. Jesus' next interaction is with the crowd, the Pharisees, and all the looky-loos rubbernecking in to see what's going on. You can imagine the screams of this woman as she's thrown into the dirt. You can imagine anybody who was around there suddenly gathered to make the circle bigger, peeking their heads over to see what's going on, pushing to get a view, a glimpse of what's happening here. And Jesus challenges everyone. He says, anybody who wants to throw a stone at her, go ahead and do it. Pick one up right now. Get one in your hand. But in order to do so, you need to be without sin yourself. You can almost picture Jesus looking every single one of those people in the eye, peering into their heart, asking them about their own sinfulness, challenging them to declare their innocence? Are you without sin? While he knows the answer in full detail. At this, people start to walk away. That crowd that had gathered suddenly starts to dissipate. They were ready to throw, ready to condemn, ready to kill. Yet they walk away, one by one, acknowledging their own brokenness, until the woman and Jesus are all alone. As Augustine beautifully put it, only two remain, the wretched woman and the incarnation of mercy. Jesus already knows what the woman's been up to. He knows her sin. And she's not even going to try to deny it or explain it or justify it or talk her way out of it. It simply is her situation, and it's a bad one, and she is condemned to death. Except there's no one left who is without sin, no one left to condemn her, no one left to throw the stone that will end her life. So Jesus offers her mercy. And a caveat, then neither do I condemn you. He offers her forgiveness and grace. And then he says, go now. And here's the part I think we forget about so often. Go now and leave your life of sin. Go now and leave your life of sin. Oftentimes, we only want to focus on the forgiven part of that story. And that's the nice, fluffy, sweet ending that shows how loving Jesus was. We like to focus on that part. We like to ignore the obedience part that follows it. Jesus does not condemn us to death for our sin. Our sin condemns us enough. Instead, he has grace and mercy for us, but that does not mean that we could just keep on doing whatever we want to keep on doing. We have an obligation to leave our life of sin as a response to God's grace, mercy, and love. We have an obligation to separate ourselves from sin and to strive to be the best Christian disciples we can be. And the thing is, it doesn't matter to God if our sin is murder or harboring feelings of anger. And I'm sorry if that's a bitter pill to swallow. It doesn't matter to God if it's a little white lie to get us out of a jam or grand larceny. Sin is sin. And we're all forgiven. And we are all told to leave it behind. Dietrich Bonhoeffer reminds us that we need to be very cautious and mindful when it comes to sin and grace, because we can either cheapen it or make it matter. He says this: cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without a personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ, living and incarnate. But costly grace is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will go and sell all that he has. It is the pearl of great price, to buy which the merchant will sell all his goods. It is the kingly rule of Christ, for whose sake a man will pluck out the eye which causes him to stumble. It is the call of Jesus Christ, at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him. Truth be told, we are all on the same playing field when it comes to sinfulness. It's the reason I brought the lottery story up. If we're condemned and death is the punishment for sin, then every one of us has our name in the black box. Every one of our slips has a black spot on it. And every single one of us has a stone in hand, ready to throw, and every single one of us will be dead at the end of it. There are times in my life where I have been the one with the first stone in my hand, ready to throw. There are other times when I've had the first stones thrown at me. And yet the fact remains that we are all on a level playing field when it comes to our sinfulness. None of us is better or worse than any other. And we are all on a level playing field when it comes to be forgiven. And more than anything, we're all on a level playing field when it comes to Jesus telling us to be obedient, to turn things around, and leave our sinful lives behind. As sinners in God's eyes, we are ultimately no better than the adulterous woman, or any other sinner for that matter. It's just that we tell ourselves we're better, that our little sin is not a big deal, that we'll be fine when Jesus, in fact, is telling us to leave it behind, no matter what it is, big or small, because every sin, big or small, breaks us from our relationship with God and our intended purpose in Jesus Christ. Just like every one of us has our name in the black box, every one of us, because of Jesus, our slip is clean. That's not our own doing, but in his grace, mercy, and love, he has made us clean, so that none of us have to experience the death that comes as a wage of sin. Ultimately, today's holy interaction is an invitation for each one of us to shed some of the things we don't need in our lives, the things that weigh us down, the things that break us apart from God, the things that are done by our own doing. And rather, we ought to accept the grace and mercy and love that is offered by Jesus. And then we need to live into the mercy and grace and love that he offers so that we can be the best, holiest, most whole version of ourselves. This is Christ's love for us. Amen.